Well, good evening. I get used to saying that. I want to say good morning, but it's good to be together this evening. I think I gave some of you, perhaps gave some of you the wrong time. They showed up early, so tomorrow there's a service at Stuart Byrne Gospel Chapel at 10 o'clock. No, really it's 10:30, but if you show up at 10 o'clock, that's great. It gives you more chance to fellowship. And then again on Sunday, we're meeting at 10:30 here too, so they're both 10:30. No Sunday school on Sunday. We're meeting at 10:30 here. We notice in there's two sides to every story, and we know this phenomenon. We look at history. Historians can look at the very same facts, the very same details, and yet they can come up with very different conclusions. Whether it's who started this war, or what were its chief causes, or even who won this conflict, who was the winner. And people look at the exact same fact and say, no, this side won, no, this side won, and we can be divided. And there may be truth to both sides of the story. And which perspective is more right than the other one, we may never know, and it may not really matter that much. But in the story we're going to look at tonight, briefly, there are two sides of this story, too. There are two perspectives we can view it from, and both are true, both really happened, both are valid. The first perspective is taken from the viewpoint of this world. It's a snapshot, if you will, from the ranks of evil as they look upon the plane of battle. It's a limited perspective, but this doesn't mean it's not true. The second perspective is taken from the standpoint of heaven. It's a panoramic outlook of God as he looks on the exact same contest going on. And yet, whereas the first perspective is limited, the second one is eternal. The second one is ultimate. And I trust as we look at tonight's story, at what we gathered together to celebrate and remember tonight, we're going to be humbled by the first perspective. In many ways, it's our perspective. But that we also praise God for the second perspective, because that's our hope. And so as we look into God's word tonight, let's just pray. God, thank you for what you've done, what you have done. And this makes all the difference in our lives. It is the reason we live. And God, we ask that as we spend this short time together this evening, that you would speak to us anew and call us afresh to know you, to love you, to draw near to you, to follow you, and to praise you. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. For those of you, or all of us today, we've been looking through John's gospel in the last months, and we've, from the beginning, from the coming of Jesus into this world, through his various signs and teachings, and up until his final week before his death and resurrection, and we sometimes call this Passion Week or Holy Week. And it's amazing all the things that happen in this last week of Jesus' life. My parents gave Stephen a puzzle for his birthday, and it's about Easter. And in the puzzle, they go into Jerusalem, and there's different pockets in Jerusalem. And all these things Jesus did in the last week of his life. And it's just full. They're so full of things he did and things he taught. And we can't even scratch the surface in our times together here. But last week, we looked at the triumphal entry. And tonight now we're gathering on a Thursday night. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Sunday. And now we're gathered on a Thursday night, on this Maundy Thursday, as we call it. And it seems strange to perhaps all of us. We don't often do this. But we've chosen to do this in commemoration of the night Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, the night before he went to the cross. And so in a few moments, we're gonna do as they did. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, we just want to briefly survey two sides of this story that is about to unfold. And as Jesus meets, he speaks of this to his followers. And the first perspective, the first side of this story we see is a perspective of darkness. A perspective of darkness. So in John chapter 13, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He just challenged them to do the same as he's done for them. And then we read this in verse 21. We read, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. It's the third time in this gospel he's been, that word has been used, he's been troubled. He was troubled at the graveside of Lazarus. He was troubled in chapter 12 as he contemplated the coming hour of his suffering. And now he's Here again, he is troubled in spirit. And why? We see he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to his disciples, "that one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." And as the story unfolds, we won't read it all, but the disciples don't know who it is. And Peter reaches over and asks, probably John, he asks, the disciple whom Jesus loves. This disciple is reclining on Jesus, and he says, ask him who it is. So verse 25, this disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, who is it? Who is the one who's going to betray you?" Verse 26, Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." We've seen already before this time, Judas has already had it in his heart to betray Jesus. Back in chapter 12, the occasion of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, we see already at that point Judas intends to betray him. At the beginning of chapter 13 here, verse 2, Judas already has it in his heart. The devil's already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. But here now, it seems to be final. The possession seems to be complete. Satan is fully in control. So skip down to verse 30, we read, "So after receiving the morsel, he," Judas, "went out immediately, and it was night." So Judas has been identified as Jesus' betrayer. All the disciples still don't know what's going on, but Judas goes out. He leaves the upper room, and then John writes, "It was night." And this is the first perspective we have on what's about to occur. It's a perspective of darkness. Now, when John says it was night, he's making an allusion to the time of day, but he's saying more than that. Night, darkness, in John's gospel and elsewhere in Scripture, symbolizes the realm of evil. And this occasion, certainly, Judas, he's just been possessed by Satan. He walks out into the night. He walks out into the darkness. He walks out into the control of evil. But even in a greater way, we could say that with Judas's exit, we begin to see the darkest hours of Jesus' life begin to unfold. We see the forces of evil operating in full force. We see this hinted at in his arrest in the garden, and in Luke's account. He hints at this darkness. We read when Jesus is confronted in the garden and he's arrested in Luke 22, he says this to those who are coming to seize him, to the chief priests, the officers, the temple, the elders. He says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is the hour of darkness. And we see, in fact, throughout these last hours of Jesus' life, this theme of darkness, this perspective of darkness. He is arrested under cover of darkness. He is tried by the Jews under cover of darkness, not during the day as would have been customary. Even when Jesus hangs on the cross, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, there was darkness that covered the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. This is the hour of darkness. This is the hour of evil. And in one sense, we can say this is the darkest point this world has ever known. In this hour, we see evil exposed, for what it is. Not simply a cool disliking of Jesus, but an all-out hatred of him. Reminded of what Jesus says earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 3. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." The light is Jesus. "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And then later, speaking to his half-brothers in John chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify it that its deeds are evil." So in these final hours of darkness, we see sinful humankind in the power of the evil one acting out the ultimate extent of evil, which is to put Jesus, God in the flesh, upon a cross to attempt to kill God, as it were, in order that evil might reign supreme. So this is real. This happened. This is a legitimate perspective on the history of the death of Christ. The forces of evil were marshaled against the Son of God. And as we begin to consider the story, as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, we begin to see that we stood ourselves among evil's ranks. Here at the end of John chapter 13, shortly after Judas has been dismissed, at the same meal, Peter pledges his allegiance to Christ, says he'll lay down his life for him in verse 37, to which Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Peter will abandon Christ. Matthew records that, all the disciples abandoned him in this final hour in the darkness. And we need to know that we were not standing with Jesus either. In our sin, the world, includes you and I, the world stood opposed to God, stood opposed to the Son of God, because our own sin was the reason Jesus died. Christ died for my sins, according to the scriptures. And in those final moments of agony, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as he bore our sin, so also he bore the righteous wrath of God the Father against our sin. So we just sang, the Father turns his face away. And so Jesus died. And so as we approach this table in a few moments, we approach from this first perspective, knowing that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. We were on the side of darkness. Now, I'm glad there's another perspective. There's another way to view this story, another side to this story. Because while the hosts of evil assembled themselves against the Son of God, God was also working. And the other side of this, the other perspective we see of this story is a perspective of glory. In fact, as early as we find sin in this world, back at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, we find right there alongside Adam and Eve's sin, we find the plan and purpose of God to redeem sinners. And so in his judgment of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, we see God declaring that while the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel, Jesus' heel, that seed would nonetheless bruise the serpent's head. God is already directing our attention forwards to the cross. And in fact, what we see in the story of Jesus' death, is that at the very moment the Son's heel is bruised, at the very moment evil's hosts are slaying the Son of God, at that moment the serpent's head is being crushed. When the serpent wounded the Son dealt a death blow to the serpent at the same moment when Jesus died on the cross. How do we know that? Look back at John chapter 13. We just read in verse 30 that when Judas went out, immediately it was night. This is the perspective of darkness and all evil is going to do to destroy the Son of God. But look at the other perspective. Look what Jesus says in verse 31. Therefore, speaking of Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Wait a minute. I thought this was a dark hour. Yes, from one perspective, a sinful world inspired by Satan is hurling its full venom at the Son of God. But at the same moment, this is a glorious hour because God is willingly giving up his life for a sinful world, and this has been his plan from the beginning. So the very moment that Judas, inspired by Satan, goes out to gather his band to seize Jesus, in the very moment that this final fateful chain of events is set in motion, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What has been set in motion is actually the hour of my glory. From one vantage point, this is an hour of darkness, but from the other side, if we could go around behind the scenes and view things from God's angle, we would see it. This is not the hour of darkness only. It's not the hour of darkness ultimately. No, it is the hour of God's glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. How can Jesus say that? Because in this hour of his suffering and death, we see what Jesus is like. We see his character. We see his goodness and beauty and truth dramatically displayed for the world to see. We see his glory. Not only that, but we see the Son of Man. God is glorified in him, the text says. We see the Father's glory. Remember, Jesus shows us what God the Father is like. This was God's will. This was God's plan. So in the sacrifice of Jesus, we see the face of God. We see the love of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God. And we all know, John 3:16, "For God thus loved the world." God loved the world in this way. How did he love them? That he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows us his glory through the cross. His love, his goodness, his character through the cross. And in fact, what Jesus has been saying all along, that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father, the will of the one who sent him. So in obeying his Father and saying, "I will lay down my life," and going to the cross, we see that God is glorified. The Father is glorified in the willing submission of the Son. So the Son of God is glorified. God is glorified in him. In verse 32, we read, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." So the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified in the Son, the Son will be glorified in the Father. This is Jesus and the Father. They're glorifying each other. They're bringing glory to each other. They are one. And the glory Jesus is talking about here includes his death, but it also means his resurrection and his return to God the Father. And so we read the familiar passage in Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the point is here that this hour of darkness, from one angle, is in fact supremely the hour of God's glory. As we read at the beginning of this gospel, right back to chapter 1, we read that the light shines in the darkness, referring to Jesus. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness what? Darkness did not comprehend it or did not overpower it. The darkness did not master the light. Even in this moment of the darkness's greatest triumph, it would seem, it gets outshone by the glory of the light of God. Even in this moment of Jesus' death, darkness cannot enjoy any true victory. On the contrary, this battle is won by the Son, and he wins it through his death. As the author of Hebrews says, through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And we see this most climactically later in John chapter 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the last thing John records Jesus saying as he hangs on the cross, we know it well, he says, it is finished. It is finished. This can sound to us like the painful recognition that the moment of death has come. And so Jesus is saying, my life is over. It's finished. Time's up. This is the end. Except that's not what Jesus is saying. To say it's finished means it's completed, it's accomplished, it's carried out, it's fulfilled. Jesus is not saying my life is over. He's not saying I have died and darkness has won. On the contrary, he is saying for the whole world to hear, as God the Father is his witness, he says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. The mission you sent me on, Father, I did it. I did it all. It is complete. The payment for humankind's sin has been rendered in full. I did your will to the utmost. It is done. It is completed. It is accomplished. Jesus' last cry is not one of resignation, but of victory. And John goes on, he says, he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. It's not the regretful sigh of a loser, but the vindicated sigh of the victor. This is God's perspective on the death of his Son. This is ultimately what God accomplished. I invite Ryan and Keith to come back up. They're going to share some music with us. Again, speaking of the victory the Son of God works in our lives, how he died to pay for our freedom, how he died to be with us. As John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We don't have to stay on the dark side. We don't have to live in the dark side. Our hope is in the fact that there is a bigger story, a grander perspective, and that is the glory of God, what Jesus came to do.
just to be with the one he loves. All those dreams are an empty emotion. It can never be done. I've never swam the deepest ocean, but I walked upon the raging sea just to be with you. I'd do anything. There's no price I would not pay, no, just to be with you. I'd give everything. I would give my life away. Yeah. And I know that you don't understand the fullness of my love, how I died upon the cross for your sin. And I know that you don't realize how much that I gave you, and I promise I will do it all again just to be with you. I gave everything. There's no price I did not pay, no, just to be with you. I gave everything. Yes, I gave my life away. Yeah. I gave my life away. Oh, just to be with you. Oh, just to be with you. Oh, just to be with you.
So tonight we get to come to the Lord's table, what he did to be with us. We're going to celebrate. As he said to his disciples that last night, this bread is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So just as the disciples on that first night were looking forward to what was going to happen the following day, and they didn't fully understand even, now we in obedience, we look back at what Christ has done. And so as we briefly reflected here tonight, suggest there are two perspectives we can come and should come to this table with. The first is a note of darkness, the note of the costliness of our sin. This was the reason Jesus had to die. He gave everything. This was the consequence of our rebellion against God. And so as we take this bread and this cup this evening, we must recognize the sin in our own hearts. The wages of my sin is death, of your sin is death, and our Savior suffered and died for that. So we come to this table confessing no goodness of our own. Our prideful attitudes can't stand before God. It's a sober reality, but we come confessing and being honest before God, being humble before God. But along with this, we have to come with the other perspective. One sounds a note that is stronger and deeper still. And this is the tone of victory. Not the victory of evil, but the ultimate victory of our Savior through his death. And so as we take this bread, as we drink this cup, we recognize the glory of God. We recognize his love poured out for us. We recognize his perfect obedience to his Father. We recognize his power to overcome the sin in us, to wash it away, to make us clean, to defeat death itself upon the cross. So we come to this table confessing the goodness of God. This is the most wonderful table in the world for us. We find life here. We find hope here. Our lips are open to declare God's praises here. That's what Christ did for us. I invite those who are helping Nika and Denise and come and join me at the front. And we're going to pass around first the bread and then And the cup invite you to hold the elements as they're passed around until everybody has them, and then I'll share a scripture and we'll take it together. So Nika, I'd ask you to thank God for the body.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this evening, and we're humbled by who you are, your greatness, and your love for us. And Lord, the symbol of bread, there's so many things it symbolizes. One of them is fellowship with each other, and fellowship, and ultimately, Lord, we know that our communion with you is not possible without your death and your body being broken. And so we thank you so much for this symbol, and allow us to think deeply on what you've done for us. We thank you and praise you for this. Amen.
Writes the Corinthian believers, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his blood that was shed for our sins, for my sins. And we praise you for your goodness, for your love that poured out to death for us. We honor you because you've given us everything. So we thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
You want to turn in your hymnals to 147? We're going to sing "Hallelujah, What a Savior."